Okay. I really was struggling this past week with what to talk about, what to go to in the Bible, and that happens sometimes. And you know, really, God's in control of what we know, and even in the direction we go. And it was during our reading at home that we read this verse, and it kind of struck me. It stuck with me. And so I thought we would take a look at this. It's in Psalm 86. In Psalm 86. And I'm going to read the whole psalm. It's a prayer of David. Bow down thine ear, O Jehovah. Hear me, for I am poor and needy. Preserve my soul, for I am holy, O thou my God. Save thy servant that trusteth in thee. Be merciful unto me, O Lord, for I cry unto thee daily. Rejoice the soul of thy servant. For unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. For thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive, and plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon thee. Give ear, O Jehovah, unto my prayer, and attend to the voice of my supplications. In the day of my trouble I will call upon thee, for thou wilt answer me. Among the gods there is none like unto thee, O Lord, neither are there any works like unto thy works. All nations whom thou hast made shall come and worship before thee, O Lord, and shall glorify thy name. For thou art great, and doest wondrous things. Thou art God alone. Teach me thy way, O Jehovah. I will walk in thy truth. Unite my heart to fear thy name. I will praise thee, O Lord my God, with all my heart, and I will glorify thy name forevermore. For great is thy mercy toward me, and thou hast delivered my soul from the lowest hell. O God, the proud are risen against me, and the assemblies of violent men have sought after my soul, and have not set thee before them. But thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering, and plenteous in mercy and truth. O turn unto me and have mercy upon me. Give thy strength unto thy servant, and save the son of thine handmaid. Show me a token for good, that they which hate me may see it and be ashamed, because thou, Jehovah, hast hope in me and comforted me. And I'll stop reading there. That's the end of Psalm 86. The verse that really stood out to me when I was reading this at home was verse 15, where it says, But thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering, and plenteous in mercy and truth. Talk about a verse full of wonderful truths about the Lord, about God Himself. That verse is packed with all kinds of beautiful information about the person of God. And, you know, we know the Bible is God's book, and it reveals His person. It tells us, it teaches us about His character, or it reveals His attributes. And they show us this is what God is like. And we really need to hear what God is like, because we're coming down to the wire. We're approaching the end. We're coming to the end of all things. And there's a lot of people that are hearing this information about May 21st, 2011. And that's the last day. That's the last day for salvation from now until then. And it's not too long until we reach that point. Days are flying. Time is going quickly. Where is the hope, or what is the hope for people? And the Bible, of course, gives us wonderful hope. For one thing, God is saving a great multitude all around the world. You know, I've been encouraged recently because normally we get these kinds of requests for Bibles and things from Africa, from India, from wherever, but rarely from here. But over the last few months, we've been getting more from the USA that are kind of more touching, people requesting Bibles, which has been encouraging to hear from our own country and people in America that there are some here and there that also God is dealing with, and He will continue to deal with them until the final day. And so I just think this is a wonderful verse that reveals the person of God. And I thought we could look at each one of these characteristics or attributes of God, as it says here in verse 15, O Lord, Thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion. Psalm 86, verse 15. Thou art a God full of compassion. And in Psalm 78, verses 37 and 38, it says there, For their heart was not right with Him, neither were they steadfast in His covenant. But He, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity and destroyed them not. See, that's compassionate. That's demonstrating compassion. When the people of Israel were sinning against God over and over and over, and of course, God uses this in a picture because the vast majority of them perished in the wilderness due to unbelief. But the picture is God overlooked, He forgave their sin, and He did not destroy them because oftentimes Moses would intercede, and it was a picture of Christ interceding for His people, that they were not destroyed. And that's just one verse. If we go to Psalm 145, Psalm 145 and verses 8 and 9, it says, Jehovah is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger, and of great mercy. Jehovah is good to all, and His tender mercies are over all His works. See how the Bible describes God? And there are so many verses like this. Really, I had a tough time choosing which ones to go to that we could look at. But God, He doesn't have a little compassion. Let's put it that way. It's not like God grudgingly has decided to save some. And yeah, it's true. It's a remnant out of the whole of mankind. But still, it's a great multitude. It's an enormous number of people that God is saving today. And each one has sinned against Him so much and so grievously that He would be right and just to just wipe them out and destroy them. But because He has compassion, and what is compassion? What is compassion? To mercy, they're closely related words and terms. It's a feeling. It starts inside you. In your bowels, you feel something for another person. You have a real care for another person. And God has compassion. He doesn't have a little, but He's full of compassion. He is truly a very merciful God. Now, this word compassion is very close to mercy, and it's actually translated as merciful in Joel chapter 2. Joel chapter 2, and beginning in verse 12, it says, Therefore also now saith Jehovah, Turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your heart, and not your garments." God doesn't want us to literally put on sackcloth and ashes and go out on the sidewalk. Now, in Old Testament, the Ninevites and others literally did that, and that was fine. That was proper at that time. And God used that to draw an illustration to teach us this is a broken and contrite person. This is what it means to be repentant, to be someone who desires to turn from their sin, as the Ninevites did. And yet today, God isn't interested in somebody doing outward things like that. That tends to be more like a show. It's not what he is looking for as he's bringing the gospel to the world. He says, rend your heart and not your garments. Don't rip your clothes, woe is me, and sit in sackcloth and ashes. But inwardly, inside, yes, do it. Of course, that's a very similar command to circumcise your heart. So anybody can be circumcised outwardly, or any male could be circumcised outwardly, but inwardly, God says, circumcise your heart. And that's a command that we realize we can't do. And likewise, we cannot rend our heart. We can't rip our heart, spiritually speaking. It's something that God must do for us. It's part of the gift of salvation when he gives a broken and contrite heart. But we can go to him and say, Lord, I see time is short. I see that the end is near. And honestly, looking at myself, I see a lot of sin also, which indicates I am a sinner and I may not be saved. Would you have mercy on me and break my heart? Break it and give me a new heart. And it goes on, and turn unto Jehovah your God, for he is gracious and merciful. And that's the word compassion, or compassionate. He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. Who knoweth if he will return and repent and leave a blessing behind him? Sounds very much like the people of Nineveh, where let's go over there, because actually that word merciful in Jonah is the same word compassion too. In Jonah chapter 4, in Jonah 4, in verse 1, after the Ninevites had been crying mightily unto God for that very reason, because they thought or said, who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not? And God saw their works, and they turned from their evil way. And God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. You see, God brought a timeline to them with a message of judgment attached. He said, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed, so they can know on that particular day that this city, Nineveh, would be destroyed. And yet God worked in the hearts of the people of this city, and many of them repented. 120,000 became saved out of the city of Nineveh, and they were crying to God for mercy. And then in Jonah 4, it says, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. Please take a look in your concordance. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say that in the Hebrew. It says that it was a great evil to Jonah's eye. That's the literal translation, or it was a evil to Jonah's eye. And it's the same word evil in Jonah 4:1 that is in Jonah 3:10. God repented of the evil that he would say he would do unto them. But you don't see that in the English translation. It was a great evil to Jonah's eye. Why? Because Jonah is a type of Christ. God repented of the evil he was going to do to the Ninevites. Repent means to turn. He turned the evil. It didn't just vanish, that wrath of God that he intended against those people. God just doesn't forgive people with no basis. There's always a basis for his forgiveness, and that is that it turns from this person to Christ. It turns from that person over there to Christ. Christ is the one who receives the wrath of God, or who did receive it, we could say, as he was a lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. That's when he paid the penalty for the sins of his people. And Jonah is a type of Christ. It was a great evil to him because God turned from the evil from the Ninevites. And then in verse 2, and he prayed unto Jehovah and said, I pray thee, O Jehovah, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful. And that's the word compassion. We're compassionate, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. See how all they're always lumped in there together. Merciful, gracious, slow to anger, of great kindness. Wow. That's a beautiful picture. And it's not just a picture. They're beautiful facts about the person of God and what he is really like. Because this is the Word of God. And God is giving us the Word to teach us about himself. And so Jonah knew this. Why he didn't want to go to Nineveh, and we're not going to get into that, but he was a Jew, and the Assyrians, the Ninevites, were enemies of the Jews, and so he didn't want to bring a message from a merciful Savior, and that message was all judgment. Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. His message wasn't yet 40 days, and if you repent, if you turn, God will have mercy. He didn't say any of that. That was implied. That's all part of the message of judgment, because why would God bother to warn us if he wasn't merciful, if he didn't have or leave out the possibility that someone might be spared? See, it's all wrapped up in that message of judgment. And we're hearing May 21st, 2011. And we're hearing about the 5 months of torment on earth, then that's mercy. That's mercy that we are being forewarned, giving advance warning of what's to come, because God wouldn't bother if he didn't intend to save many people, but because he does have a plan to save a great multitude, the message of his judgment is declared, and his people will respond like the Ninevites. All the elect of God, all those that are out there in the world, wherever they might be, they will respond like the Ninevites. But look at verse 3, just so we see how Jonah is a type of Christ in Jonah 4. Therefore now, O Jehovah, take, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. See, the evil went to him, and now the cry from Jonah is, take my life. Because that's what happened with the Lord Jesus. Our sins were laid upon him, and he bore them in his body on the tree. And it was better for us that he die rather than that we die. It is much better that Christ died for us then we die for our own sins. Well, you know, the Old Testament is surprisingly filled with the grace of God, the compassion of God, the mercy of God. You always hear people make that accusation, I worship or I serve the God of the New Testament. He's a God of mercy and compassion. The Old Testament God, well, He was ruthless. He would kill people outright. No, it's one God, same God. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. There are not two gods. There's not two dispensations of salvation. One plan of salvation. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Moses found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Every one of the saints of old were saved exactly like a believer today through the Word of God, and that is bestowed by God's grace. He saves sinners. Now let's go to the New Testament. I'm looking at this idea of compassion in Matthew 20. Matthew 20 and verse 30. It says, "And behold, two blind men sitting by the wayside, when they heard that Jesus passed by, cried out, saying, Have mercy on us, O Lord, thou Son of David. And the multitude rebuked them, because they should hold their peace. But they cried the more, saying, Have mercy on us, O Lord, thou Son of David. And Jesus stood and called them and said, What will ye that I shall do unto you? They say unto him, Lord, that our eyes may be open. So Jesus had compassion on them and touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight, and they followed him. And again, the compassion of Christ, it's found many times before he would heal an individual. It says that he was moved with compassion. He was moved. He's not a God that is not touched with our infirmities. He is the God-man, a man like us. He knows what is in man. He's aware of our trials and our troubles and, of course, our sinfulness and our weakness. And he knows that the only way that anyone's going to enter into heaven is if he shows compassion, and he is very much interested in doing that. Or go over to Mark 9. In Mark 9 and in verse 20, it says there, "And they brought him unto him, and when he saw him, straightway the spirit tear him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed foaming. And he asked his father, How long is it ago since this came unto him? And he said, Of a child, and oft times it has cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Jesus said unto him, If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. And then we know that Jesus saved him. Had compassion. He cast out the demon, and that young boy was fine afterwards. And it's a wonderful way of going to God. And notice the father says, have compassion on us. Yes, I have a lunatic son. And he's been like that since a child. Our whole house has been in an uproar. It has been trying, to tell you the least. And I am at my wit's end. Everything is frayed. I'm really beat. Have compassion on us. And so you see, he was going to the right person. He was going to the right person, wasn't he? To a God full of compassion, full of mercy, a God who has also the power and the might and the ability and the will to hear prayer and to answer prayer. And not only for the Father, but also for the Son. And so an unsaved father can go to God and say, have compassion on us, me and my children. Or a mother, have compassion on us, not only yourself, but even your family. If you happen to not be saved and others in your family aren't, you can cry out to God that He might have mercy and compassion on all in the home. Well, you know, as we read about the Lord Jesus' compassion and His mercy, let me ask something of everybody. Let me ask, and I want you to think. Where in the Gospels, or you could say the whole Bible, but where in the Gospels has somebody, anybody, gone to Christ beseeching Him earnestly for something very serious, like eyesight, like a withered hand, or like lame legs, or a woman concerned about her daughter, or a man whose son is lunatic, or you can go on and on and on, a widow with her dead son? Where has anyone gone to Christ, to the Lord Jesus Christ, for mercy? And the answer was no. Anybody think of an instance? Can you think of one place in the New Testament where someone truly, earnestly went to Christ and said, Lord, Lord, have mercy? Now the answer is yes, He delayed sometimes. He delayed sometimes. We even read one account, He went on as though He heard them not. But of course He heard. He heard every single time, and every single time, even after a delay, He answered, He responded, and He gave the blind sight, He gave legs to the lame, He straightened out the withered hand, the dead were raised to life again, a woman with a fever had the fever leave her, again and again and again, without fail. Now, please, Don't think, anybody, that I'm saying that if you go to God, if you go to Him, it's a guarantee He's going to save you. I'm not saying that. And the Bible doesn't say that. The cry is, who can tell if He will be merciful? That's what the Ninevites cried out. They cried mightily to God. Who can tell if He'll be merciful? But they're not going to a man. They're not going to a human king or ruler or to anybody that we're familiar with. And we know what men are like. Men might be merciful if it suits their own end. They're going to a God whose characteristic, whose attribute, whose very being is compassion and mercy. And that's what the Bible tells us. Full of compassion. Full. Not half empty. Full of compassion. And God gives us all kinds of illustrations of Him being compassionate and merciful. So what we can learn from that is God is showing us and encouraging us, come. Come to me. Come to me. It could be that He would have mercy on you. I don't know. But just look at what the Bible tells us, and I don't see how anybody can be discouraged. You know, some people, they hear the true gospel, and it's not a gospel where you can do anything. It's not walking down the aisle. That's not going to save anybody. It's not being baptized. That's not going to save anybody. It's not accepting Christ. That's not going to save anybody. No, the true gospel is we're sinners. We're dead in sin. We can't do a thing to save ourselves, although we can place ourselves in an environment, in a position where God might save us, being under the hearing of the word. We can go to God. He permits that to cry for mercy. And yet, finally, at the end, it's in His hands. He will have mercy upon whom He will have mercy. He will have compassion upon whom He will have compassion. It's in His hands, in His control. And as soon as people hear that, many, won't say everybody, many get discouraged. Oh, I can't save myself. I can't do it. It's in God's hands, like He's some kind of evil judge who grudgingly will hear the case as that woman who is so persistent. And because she was so persistent, that judge heard her and granted her wish. No, God says, if we turn to Luke 11, in Luke 11, He says in verse 9, "And I say unto you, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh, receiveth, and he that seeketh, findeth, and to him that knocketh, it shall be opened. If a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Or if he shall ask an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him?" And that would be salvation. If you receive the Holy Spirit inside, that's salvation. You have the Spirit of Christ within you. How much more gracious and merciful and compassionate is God than man? And you know, when there's a birthday in the house, you really try to think, what would be a good gift for Christmas? What would be a good gift for my son or my daughter? Something good for them. You don't want to think of something that's going to lead them into harm, like video games. But you want to think of something that will be good for them that they could use and so forth. And that's our mindset, isn't it? We don't want to give them anything bad. We don't want to withhold anything good from them. We want to give them everything we can according to our limit, according to our resources. And our resources are very limited. But what is God's limit when it comes to compassion and mercy? What is His limit? He doesn't have any. He doesn't have any. He's full of compassion. So we know that if we go to Him and we cry out to Him for mercy and we beseech Him that He might save us, there's a possibility, a real possibility that He might do it, that He might have mercy. Well, let's go back to Psalm 86. Psalm 86 and verse 15. "But Thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion and gracious." God, of course, saves by grace. "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God." He gives it. He gives it. He is gracious. In Exodus 34, we go back to Exodus 34. It says in verse 6 through 8, "And Jehovah passed by before him and proclaimed, Jehovah, Jehovah God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty." And then it goes on. So again, God is a God of grace in the Old Testament as well as the New. He's one and the same. There's no difference. Anybody who tries to separate the Bible and to say, well, the New Testament is to my liking but not the old, then they're not, they don't have the Bible any longer because they just subtracted from it. We have the whole Bible, and there's one God, and He is gracious. If we go to Psalm 103, in verse 8, Jehovah is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. How many verses have we read like that? That they all seem very similar, very much alike. He will not always chide, neither will He keep His anger forever. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is His mercy toward them that fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath He removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pitieth his children, there's the compassion, so Jehovah pitieth them that fear Him. And, we could just keep reading verse after verse after verse. And sometimes it's very good to do that. It's very good to do that, that we get this in our mind. We see that it's not an isolated instance in the Bible. It's dripping with it. It's all over the place. God is merciful. He is gracious. He has wonderful kindness. Well, let's move on, though, to the third thing here in Psalm 86. It says He's a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering. Long-suffering. And there's a good verse in Romans chapter 2. And in verse 4, where it goes on to say, or despisest thou the riches of His goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? That's where long-suffering comes in, because we're guilty. We have all sinned, fallen short of the glory of God, and God could have taken our life long ago. He could have destroyed us. He could have, as a man dies, in that day his thoughts perish, his body goes to the grave, but basically he's gone. It's only on that day in May 21st, 2011, that the body, what's left of it, will come up, but there's no conscious existence. God could have taken anyone out at His own choosing at any time, because we're all equally deserving of His wrath. We all have sinned. We're children of wrath, even as others. However, He has a plan to save certain ones, His elect people, that He has named from before the foundation of the world. And so those people are sinners like anyone else, but now God is waiting. He allows the world to continue on until each one of them does become saved, and then He'll no longer be long-suffering. He'll no longer wait. Let's go to 1 Timothy 1, and we'll read a couple of verses that God moved the Apostle Paul to write. In verse 14, and the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long-suffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on Him to life everlasting. So Saul of Tarsus was very zealous for his religion, going about hailing men and women, throwing them into prison. He was compelling them to blaspheme. He was consenting unto Stephen's death. He was a wretch, even though he didn't know it. He was a sinner. And yet God put up with him. And all of his sins and all of his transgressions, all those iniquities, for years, until it was according to God's time that God came to him on the road to Damascus and intervened in his life and saved him. And Paul says, I'm an example. I'm an example. I'm the pattern. And that goes for all the elect, of all those that will follow, that God has put up with us. I know I can look at my life, and believe me, the sins are too numerous to count. But I know also that's the nature of man. And we've all sinned. We've all fallen short of God's glory. And God has mercifully, I think that this idea of being long-suffering, it is connected with His mercy, with His grace, with His compassion. He puts up with the sinful rebellion of man because He's going to save certain individuals out of the world. And that's what God did before the flood in 1 Peter 3 and verse 19. It says, by which also He went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, but as 8 souls were saved by water. Now why did God wait in the days of Noah? He gave 120 years. They had to build the ark. The ark was a preparing. But also, God delivered 8 people. Noah was a child of God, maybe early on, but we don't know about the other 7. We don't know about his wife, his 3 sons, and their wives. They were involved, undoubtedly, with the shipbuilding, but at what point did they become saved? Over the course of the 120 years. Remember in Hebrews 11, God says in verse 7, by faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house. See, that construction project was to the saving of his own family. And God did save physically. He did deliver those 8 souls. But spiritually, I think the picture is God waited. Yeah, Noah definitely had to complete the ark by 4990 BC in order for the whole timeline of history to unfurl and us to have that perfect 7 days or 7,000 years unto 2011. That's all definite and built in according to God's wisdom. However, God works within His timeline. He works within His overall plans to work out salvation for His people. And that's what He did before the flood. And that's what He's doing today. He's putting up with the sin of 6,700,000,000 people. About. He's putting up with their sin because the ark is a preparing. That is, the Lord Jesus doesn't have everybody. The house of God is one picture of the ark, or however you want to look at it. Christ has not yet saved everyone, and that's the only reason we're still here. In 2 Peter 3, in verse 15, this fully explains God's long-suffering. It says, an account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. It is salvation. God waits because He has to save His people. It is salvation. And so even that, He's compassionate, He's gracious, He's long-suffering. Even His long-suffering characteristic has to do with salvation, with saving sinners, with showing grace, with bringing the lost sons of Adam to himself, which we all are. Let's go back to Psalm 85 and we'll finish, or Psalm 86, and we'll finish looking at this verse in verse 15. But thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering, and plenteous in mercy and truth. Again, this idea of abundance, super fullness. He doesn't have a little. You know, like a beggar, a smart beggar, wouldn't go beg in the projects, right? Because what do they have? What do they have? They could give you maybe a penny or two, or they have very little themselves. No, he'll go downtown. And he'll go on the main streets of the big city because that's where the money is. That's where people have occupations and careers, and some of them are making a lot of money. And to them, $10, 10 or 20 or 50 even or more wouldn't really be that much. It's like a, you know, a poor person given a quarter or given a dollar. And so, you know, they have sense. They have wisdom in of these things, and they go there where those that have might give. You go on the street, and I'm pretty familiar with streets of Philadelphia and seeing some of the beggars on the streets, and they set up shop, they have a hat open, some play music, some they're lying on a vent in the winter to get warm, and they're just reaching out like this, and really they're doing what the Bible says, beseeching. They're asking. They're trying to see if they might get some money, because what's in man, where man has compassion, you know, we're living in a day where men's hearts have grown cold. But people have compassion to a certain degree. People have mercy within them to a certain degree. We can be moved to feel for the awful plight of other people, that they don't have certain things in the world. And so a beggar reaches out, and sometimes that string, that heartstring of compassion is moved, and someone gives them some. Of course, true compassion and true mercy would be to give them a tract, to give them a Bible, to give them some spiritual information. But we know the world doesn't think along those lines. It's all physical. And so they do give money, because a beggar is smart. A beggar is smart to do that. Now God says he is plenteous in mercy and truth. Plenteous. It says in Ephesians 2, verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us. And it goes on to tell us about how he loved us. And that word rich is the word rich. It's the Greek word, it means rich. Like Joseph of Arimathea was a rich man. It's that word that we find in the New Testament. God is rich. He's plenteous. It's not lacking. He's not wanting. It's not on short supply. He has abundance. Abundance of mercy and grace and compassion and truth. I don't know what more God could say to us to express himself to man, to sinful people who are in desperate need of a Savior, of salvation, who are in desperate need for somebody, God, to show mercy, for God to have mercy upon us. What more can God say? Really? What more can he say? What more can he declare about himself? in order to encourage someone to come to Him, to go to Him and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Have mercy upon me, O God, according unto the multitude of Thy tender mercies. That's what Psalm 51 says. And again and again and again. This is the person of God. So next time you hear someone a little down because they're discouraged, maybe they've been praying, maybe it's been a period of time and they still don't know if they're saved, they're still unsure of their salvation, we can encourage them. We can encourage them and say, God is merciful. And let's close with this verse in Micah. In Micah 7. Micah chapter 7. And verse 18. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. He delights in saving. That's what God delights in. We're saved according to the good pleasure of God's will. I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, is what God tells us. But he delights, on the other hand, in bestowing mercy, in saving sinners. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities. And thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. And that's referring to our sins being placed upon Christ as he paid the penalty, the equivalent of eternal destruction, for all those that he came to save. Let's stop here and close with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are merciful and gracious and compassionate, and these things are not just words. They're not just what man thinks of another man, and really it's not true. This is what is very true of you. And Father, we do pray that you would have mercy, that you would grant someone here, grant our children, grant them your salvation that can only come through the hearing of your word. And Father, we pray you would be with us the rest of this day as we have lunch and fellowship. Help our fellowship to be centered around your word. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Should we have a question and answer now? Okay. And close with a hymn after that? Okay. Well, if anyone has any questions or comments that you'd like to make, you're welcome at this time. You can raise your hand here or on Pal Talk. If you're here, please come up to the mic so they can hear you on Pal Talk. And on Pal Talk, raise your hand and Bob can relay your question. Yes, Sally.
Hi,
I don't know if you realize how badly Family Radio is doing financially, but I heard from someone who works there that they're broke, and I'm just asking you and myself too to take time and figure out things you can cut out of your life, maybe some treats that you buy that's not good for you anyway, full of sugar, or even in our fellowship, I know we see children chewing on the cups and destroying them. If we could just take one cup and use that the rest of the day, that would be helpful. And just think about these things. I think we know that God is using family radio to get the gospel out, and we want to be able to help them out. And I think even children can earn money, you know, raking leaves, or maybe when it comes to snow time to help shovel walks. And not that you should ask a lot of money for people for that, but if they give you a dollar or so, just put that in the offering for family radio. But you can think of things that you can do to conserve energy and things so that in the end the gospel can be given out. Thank you.
Thanks, Sally. Excuse me. I haven't heard exactly that. I heard Mr. Camping on the open forum. I saw the video that was posted on Friday, and he was saying that they've reached their limits. And what he means is that they've been going as far as they can go with the gospel, with purchasing airtime and having the open forum and other things translated into many different languages, which is very expensive. And so I heard Mr. Camping make, he was letting it be known that they can use money. And also he was saying for those in other countries, it's not just America, but believers everywhere, if people in other countries could go to Family Radio, they can make a contribution through their secure online donation. And he was encouraging them, it doesn't have to be much if you don't have much. If it's a nickel, it's a nickel. But I think it's very significant in Luke 21. We go to Luke 21. Which we know, we're familiar that it's the chapter in the Gospel of Luke dealing with the Great Tribulation. But look how this chapter opens up in Luke 21. And he looked up and saw the rich men casting their gifts into the treasury. And he saw also a certain poor widow casting in thither two mites. And he said, of a truth, I say unto you, that this poor widow hath cast in more than they all. For all these have their abundance cast in unto the offerings of God. But she of her penury hath cast in all the living that she had. And some spake of the temple, how it was adorned with goodly stones, and it continues. And it goes on to describe the destruction of the temple and the fleeing out of the church, depart out. All that information is there. In other words, God placed this particular account, which was historical, about this woman and her two mites, in the same chapter that he knew he would open up at the end of time, dealing with the Great Tribulation and also with the great multitude that's to be saved. And so I think this is very significant. And I think Sally had some good points about all of us can look at what we can do. And I think, we can look at that as a fellowship too. And by the way, just for clarification, this is Delco Fellowship. E-Bible Fellowship is the website ministry. They're actually two distinct organizations in the sense that, for tax purposes and everything like that. But this is Delco Fellowship, and this fellowship, we can look at what we can do. And also online on eBible, maybe we can think of some things. One thing I was thinking, I was putting a link where people could give, like it would link to Family Radio for an offering. But when I heard that, I had the same feeling, same reaction. Say they're not stretched to the limits because money hasn't been coming in and people aren't giving, but it's because they're carrying the word as far and as fast as they can, and it's expensive, and it's expensive, and so whatever we can do, we'll pray for wisdom in that. Thank you. Yes, Fred.
Hi, Chris. Proverbs chapter 1.
Proverbs 1.
Verses 25 to 32. I was just reading these verses this week and something seemed to jump out at me. I was just curious what your comments may be on them. Proverbs 1, 25 to 32.
Could you narrow it down a little bit? Or what did you notice?
Yeah, I was reading through these and it seemed to talk about the day of judgment, the 153 days. Like, for instance, in verse 28, where it says, they shall seek me early, but they shall not find me. That kind of reminds me of Revelation 9, verse 6, where in those days men shall seek death and not find it. But it really seemed to tie in to those 153 days, where they're going to seek him and they're not going to find God so on. But well, I just wanted to bring that to your attention and maybe encourage all of us to perhaps look at that.
Let me read that verse in Proverbs 1:28. Then shall they call upon... Well, let me back up. excuse me. Verse 24 to 28. Because I have called and ye refused, I have stretched out my hand and no man regarded, but ye have set at naught all my counsel and would none of my reproof. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh. When your fear cometh as desolation, and your destruction cometh as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish cometh upon you, then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer. They shall seek me early, but they shall not find me. Yeah, it does sound like it does relate to that.
Even in verse 32.
At first reading.
Yeah, and in verse 32.
32 says, for the turning away of the simple shall slay them, and the prosperity of fools shall destroy them. It definitely has all the ingredients.
Sure does.
Yeah.
Yeah. Just one other verse, too, if you want. Isaiah 63, verse 9.
Isaiah 63:9.
Just speaks about the maybe tying in with Revelation 13:8.
In all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them, and he bare them, and carried them all the days of old.
It's just focusing where it says all the days of old. I know that's very similar language to Psalm 74:2, where it speaks about God, they were purchased of old.
Remember thy congregation, which thou hast purchased of old, the rod of thine inheritance. Yeah. Well, thanks, Fred. I see the direction you're going in. I'll take a look at that.
Yeah. All right. Thank you.
Okay. Yes, Gloria.
I'm finding it very interesting that there are many chapters in the Old Testament that's talking about the end of time. I have some questions about Isaiah 13. It appears that the Lord is talking about the end of time. I have some questions. If the whole chapter is about the end of time, my questions were in 13... let's see which one it is here. He's talking about in chapter 13:17, the Medes. Uh-huh. It sounds like this is a group of people. Is this the battle of Armageddon that he's talking about? And who are these people that he's talking about that are going to that he's going to be the host of? That's the first question of 13. Now here's another question I have. I don't understand why he is bringing in 13:21 and 22 things about these wild creatures that are going to be there. can you read 21 and 22 also and explain what these doleful creatures are and these satyrs that will dance there? And then he's talking about wild beasts and dragons and the whole scenario. It's very strange chapter.
I haven't studied that, Gloria, but Mr. Camping has recently. It was recent. You might want to check Family Radio Archives. I know Isaiah 13 is speaking about, in these last verses, that five-month period. Because in verse 10, it says, "For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light." And that's a key phrase. Whenever we read about the sun, moon, and stars, that's after the tribulation. Just about every place. It's after the tribulation, as Matthew 24:29 says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun is darkened. And so what follows has to do with the five-month period. Okay. Now, each word as you were referring to it, you really have to check it out with a concordance. And Mr. Camping has recently done that, so I would refer you to him.
Is there a significance to why he would use these wild creatures, these wild beasts and dragons and all?
They're unclean. Where they were unclean in the Old Testament. And so
it appears that these are going to be used as a part of torment in this five-month scenario, by the way it's read here to me. I mean, these wild animals.
Well, it's similar.
It's kind of strange.
It's similar to Revelation 18. Revelation 18, and it says in verse 2, "And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the Great is fallen, and has become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird." Now, Mr. Camping, as far as I know, is recently teaching Revelation 18 has to do with a five-month period, mm-hmm. where verse 4, "Come out of her, my people," I'm just getting this kind of secondhand would refer to the rapture, and not the church.
But
so you can see how Revelation 18 ties in with Isaiah 13. I'm sure Mr. Camping was studying Isaiah 13. He saw all these creatures that we find here, mm-hmm. and then they came together. But that's just something for all of us to check out, including myself.
It's just interesting that more and more I read the scriptures, I'm finding just as many pictures of the end in the Old Testament, even if not more, than
God
in the New.
the Lord is amazing that all through history, the Bible was vibrant. It pertained to life of whatever generation it was in. For the New Testament church age, it just was not for them to know the times and seasons or the day or the hour. But it pertained to their period. Then we got into the Great Tribulation, and at first what really pertained to us was the information about the end of the church age. Mm-hmm. Now God, we're almost at the 5 months. He can't open up the information during the 5 months because His people won't be here. So as we're approaching, He's giving us more insights into that final period.
Okay. Thank you very much, Chris.
Well,
yeah, great.
Well, it's 1:00, so why don't we stop here and we'll close with a hymn.
All right, we're going to close with number 52, "Jesus, What a Friend for Sinners," in the Red Family Radio Hymnal, number 52 and 53. Why don't you stand with me, and this will be our final hymn, and followed by lunch.
Jesus, love her of my soul. Friend.
Let's bow our heads for a final word from the last two verses of the book of Jude. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.